for playing for us.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4 again this morning. Philippians chapter 4, we come back to wonderful words from the Apostle Paul. You know, the Greek language, if you're not familiar with this, the Apostle wrote in Koine Greek, and it's a very graphic, descriptive language, can be very helpful and the words that it used. And the word that Paul used here as he was talking about worry, Greek word memnao, means to divide, to tear apart, to pull in opposite directions. And I thought, what an incredibly accurate way of talking about what worry does to each of us. I'm not the only one who has felt that, am I? When we're in the midst of a real worry about something, it does that. In fact, it's interesting, the old English root from which we get our English word worry literally means to strangle. When I was reflecting on this last night, I remembered an incident from second or third grade, and a bully in the fifth or sixth grade in the elementary school took me on the playground and put his hands around my neck and started to choke me. I must have turned a bunch of shades and finally turned loose. But that's what worry does to us. So we've been looking at this, what I would call the sixth recommendation that Paul gives not only these first century believers, but you and I, when it comes to standing firm in the Lord. We live at different times in history, but we are facing the same enemies, aren't we? We have a whole world system that is under the control of the god of this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our own fallen natures. Even when we're born again, we know the pull, don't we, of sin in our lives. It's very real. And so as Paul comes to this point, he tells us, verse 6, be anxious, careful, some translations have. Be full of care, be worried for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the promise follows, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And so, my little summary over the last few weeks has been to worry about how many things? Nothing, right? Worry about nothing, but rather pray about everything. There it is. So worry not only destroys us physically, it damages our health, it damages our mind and our emotions, and spiritually it has a very negative effect. Satan cannot take us the salvation of those who have been genuinely born again. But when we give in to worry, when we're involved in that, worry and trusting are two mutually exclusive ventures. And so the joy that Paul's been talking about in these chapters is missing. We're robbed of the joy in that regard. So, and by the way, I said this the other week, but it's worth saying again and being reminded regularly. Why is it that God gives certain instructions to his children? Commands to do one thing and not do another. Is it because he's a celestial killjoy? He's looking out of heaven and he sees that, worry is such a fun thing for them, but I don't want them to have fun. So just cut it out. And I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek to you today. Some of you are smiling. You're getting that much of it. But no, as any good parent, we'll speak of our Heavenly Father as the best of fathers. He wants to, on the one hand, protect us, but he also wants to provide for us. And so when he says, don't worry about anything, but rather pray about everything, he's wanting to protect us from the damage that worry does to us, to all of us, and to provide for us, for our very best in this world. And because worry is really such a very human experience for all of us, Paul not only identifies the problem here, but he's telling us something to do about it, doesn't he? There are things that we do. Now, we're going to come back to this passage a little later on and see some of the other things that, in addition, in verses 8 and 9 that we're told to do. But as we address this problem of worry, we would do well to go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you'd turn there with me, to a passage from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Because as we read a few weeks ago, we read some of these verses together, and the Lord is addressing very directly things that we are to do about the sin of worry. By the way, you understand that the Bible is not just a theoretical book. It is a book of action that God has given to His people, Old and New Testament believers, for us to do some things and not do others. It's not that those things earn merit with God. That's not the point of it. But in the midst of a fallen world, it gives us guidance. It gives us boundaries. In fact, as far as we know, I wasn't there, thank you very much, but it seems that the first New Testament book that was written by a fellow named James. It was our Lord's half-brother. And when you're reading through James, I think it's chapter 2, he exhorts his readers this way, "But be you doers of the word, and not just hearers only." And do you know what comes after that? Deceiving your own selves. I've mentioned this to some of you before, but I was in a Bible study once, and the guy that was leading it asked the question, "Is it possible for somebody to be knowingly deceived?" And I won't ask for a raise of hands because some of you would do what I did. I said, "Yeah, of course you can." He said, "No." He said, "It's mutually exclusive. If you know something is going on, then you can't be deceived." But what James just told us was this: you can read God's word, you can be a hearer of God's word, but if you're not a doer of it, you're deceiving yourself. You understand that? Biblical Christianity calls us to be doers of God's word, practitioners of what we're being told. We're going to see four things that we're told to stop doing, four things that we're to start doing. We'll start with number one today: stop focusing on the problems of tomorrow and rather start focusing on the problems of today. That's sort of a quick way to understand this. And as we're reading through these verses, by the way, when we did it a few weeks ago, I didn't ask you to do this. If you feel comfortable writing in your copy of God's Word, every time we come to the word worry, or in some of your translations, it's anxious. If you're reading from the King James Version, it's thought. In the 1600s, they understood that was the word for worry. Underline it. And when we get to the end of these verses, we'll see how many times the Lord has used that. So let's begin with verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And he asks the question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the understood answer is yes, of course it is. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And he asks the question, "Are you not of more value than birds?" And again, the understood answer is yes, unless you're talking to somebody who's a diehard member of PETA. We understand that human life is more important, right? Another question, verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature?" And the understood answer is none of us can. So another question, why, verse 28, "Do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Verse 30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, question, will he not much more clothe you? Are you of little faith?" Answer, yes, certainly he will. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat What shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Speaking to a Jewish audience, you understand the Lord is saying, that's what non-believers do. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's what we should do. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the promises, all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, if you participated in that little exercise, how many times was the word worry or anxious or thought used in those several verses? Well, I won't have a show of hands here. There are six times that word is used in those verses. And so what? So what that it's used so often? Well, one thing this tells us is, and I hope you understand this, but I completely missed it when I read it earlier years ago. One of the things this is telling us is that worry isn't a new phenomenon. It's not something that happened for those of us who were born in the latter half of the 20th century. Suddenly it just came to fruition then. And now we got this problem with people worrying and fretting and being anxious and full of care. So we got to address that. No, this is first century. Jesus speaking to people who were God's chosen people, the Jews. And he's saying, you know, you guys worry just like everybody else. And by the way, and saying it that way for us today, can I just encourage you not to hang out all of your dirty laundry? That's not the point. But to just to yourselves, be honest enough to say, you know, yeah, I do worry. I hope you're not worrying like you did at one time. But that's a human phenomenon. We are fallen creatures. And this is something we have to address and deal with. So what the Lord told these original listeners is just as applicable to you and I who live 2,000 years later as it did for them. That's the wonderful thing of God's Word. So, and I love those final verses, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And by the way, Jesus could either be just blowing smoke, as we say, when He just said that. Or that really could be true truth. You seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and all these things will be added to you. I'll take care of you. Put me first. Don't be worried for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take worry for itself. Sufficient for today is the evil that we have. So the point Jesus is making, I think, is pretty clear. One of the things that worry does is it focuses on tomorrow. Have you noticed that so often in my life? And see if you can identify with this as well, but that's one of the things that's so wrong with worry. It's the wrong focus. It has us focusing on what the possible problems that are going to come tomorrow, and we miss today. In fact, in this passage, notice the Lord is really contrasting two different days. Did you notice that? He says in the first part of verse 34, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. But then he emphasizes what so often we miss. What is that? That each day has enough problems of its own. Second part of verse 34, sufficient for the day. Today is the evil that we're facing. So, another question here. What's the point? And I think it's just this. In these words, the Lord is telling us one of God's answers for worry, and that is each day has enough trouble of its own. And we're going to balance this in a minute, so hang with me. I know, in fact, I can almost hear some of you saying, well, what about, we'll come to that. Hang with me, okay? So the point, though, is don't focus your concern on tomorrow's problems. Why not? Because there are enough problems to handle today. See, Jesus is contrasting these 2 days, isn't he? Tomorrow is not for us today. Tomorrow doesn't belong to us. You understand that? Tomorrow does not belong to you and me. Who does it belong to? Thinking of the black group that I heard sing, somebody bigger than you and I. And in my notes, someone is spelled with a capital S. So tomorrow always belongs to God. It's His. It's always in His hands. And whenever you and I try to take hold of tomorrow, what are we actually doing? We're trying to take something that belongs to someone else. I think it's called stealing. So we're trying to take what belongs to Him. And keep your place here and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Today and only today belongs to us. Tomorrow doesn't belong to me. Thinking of an older hymn just now as you're turning there that says that you and I, mere mortals, and listen to how the words read. We who are mortals are dwellers all in time and space. I think it wasn't until I was singing that hymn and the words settled in for a moment that I asked the question, where did time and space come from? They've always been there? No. God created time, and He is outside of time. God created space. He is outside of space. And by the way, as you think about that a little bit, on the one hand, I hope it helps your mind begin to grapple with the fact that God is just so much greater than we can ever put together, but at the same time, how small and how limited we are, we who are made in His image. But God hasn't given tomorrow to us today. He's only given us today. And He's, through the Lord Jesus, but other of His prophets, His apostles, He's very strongly telling us, no, don't take tomorrow to yourself. When you do that, it tears you apart. It strangles you. So, by the way, there's a sad irony to this, and that is that when you and I only focus on tomorrow, we can't do anything about tomorrow. And the one thing that we can begin to do something about, which is today, we don't deal with. We let it slide. But before we talk about our failure to use today, we really need to keep something clear in our thinking. That is that the Lord isn't opposed to proper planning. I know that's what I was assuming some of you were thinking earlier when I said we need to focus on today, not tomorrow. But what about planning? I mean, it's not wrong to plan, is it? No, the Lord's not opposed to thinking about tomorrow, preparing for tomorrow. What He's opposed to is worry. What He's opposed to is anxiety that tears us to shreds. Notice what Solomon told us here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Well, what is it that we're to observe when we go to the ant? Solomon observes, which having no captain or leader, no overseer, no ruler, yet she, verse 8, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And having said that, notice the searching question that the wisest man who ever lived puts out there. How long will you slumber? How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Turn a few more pages to chapter 16 in Proverbs. The distinction I think that both Solomon and our Lord are making lies between presumption about the future. By the way, just stop a minute and think about the rich farmer, actually the rich fool, Luke chapter 12. Do you remember that story? He told it in answering a family squabble that was taking place over money. But he talked about a rich farmer who had a wonderful harvest that was coming in hand over fist. And he said, what am I going to do with all this? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all my small barns. I'll make this great barn. And I'll stash everything I've got in there. And I'll be set for life. And I'll say, sit back, have it all. You're ready to go. And Jesus said, the Lord said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be? Understand, Jesus wasn't condemning material goods, being rich and so forth. That's not the point. It was the presumption. It was a failure to see that. And so the distinction here seems to lie between presumption upon the future versus committing my plans into the hands of God. And this is a big deal. It's the difference between presumption versus making plans as best I can and committing them into the hands of the God that we were just reading about as we started our service, that we were singing about, the God of the ages, past, present, future. And I commit them into his hands. So, for example, here in verse 9, notice Solomon says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I think it was last year, but something had happened in my life. I had made plans, and they were getting turned around, and one of you made a statement that I can't remember having heard before, but it's certainly fit the time. He said, you know, life is what happens after you've made your plans. Yeah, and I had to smile with kind of a wry smile and say, yeah, that's right. That's what's going on here. But the problem is not with making plans. You understand that the problem comes with presumption. In fact, drop back to verse 1. Sort of in the same vein, the preparations or the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look, turn all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying God is the God of providence. He's involved in every aspect of our life. It's right for me to plan. Thankfully, yesterday somebody planned to try to take the life of a presumed nominee, presidential nominee, and he failed, thankfully. God is involved in the details. What was it that someone said this past week, and I loved it? When we can't see God in the foreground, he's always in the background. He's always there. So what's Solomon's trying to underline in our thinking here? Well, just the fact that there is a God who rules over the affairs of men and nations. Daniel chapter 5, is when I was writing this to myself this past week, I remembered that story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who, and if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 5, he's at the height, the zenith of his power and his wealth and his grandeur. And he has a dream that Daniel interprets for him, and he warns him, God is ready to take you down severely and humble you if you don't listen. And he does. But Solomon or Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion is that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will. God is ultimately in charge. And that's meant not to give us fretfulness. It's meant to bring us comfort. I'm glad I'm not involved, and I'm really glad that you're not involved, okay, in arranging the affairs of men. I'm thankful that there is a God who is all-knowing, who is all-present, who is all-powerful, and he is righteous. Indeed, as the angels back and forth, as Isaiah is being called to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. And I can trust myself to that God. He wants you to trust yourself in his hands. By the way, thinking back to Philippians chapter 4, and why should we worry about nothing but pray about everything with thanksgiving? With thanksgiving. Not because everything that happens to me, to you, feels good, is enjoyable. I mean, life can be pretty tough, can it? But if what we're told in both Old and New Testaments and true is true, and it is true, that the living God is all he says he is, all knowing, all present, all powerful, and righteous in all of his ways, I can trust him. He's watching over. He's dealing with all of us in a proper way. Sparrows don't fall to the ground, Jesus said, but he knows it. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows it. And he's righteous. And he loves you, especially if you're one of his children. If you've been born again, your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is now on your spiritual bank account. And you've been adopted into his family. You're one of his children. He's adopted you. That's, by the way, that's the height of the gospel. You're one of God's children. And he loves you. So that's one of God's people. By the way, when I think of illustrations of this in the scriptures, Joseph always comes to my mind. End of Genesis. You know how his family so abused him. Those 10 brothers, how they were just so despicable to him. And how life took all those twists and turns for him. And finally, when his father Jacob died, his brothers came to him with that cock and bull story. How dad said, "No, you know, Joseph, don't take any vengeance on them." And if it had been many of us, we'd have probably said, "You know, I've been waiting for dad to take his final breath for a long time. And man, you're going to get it. I'm going to give you just exactly what you deserve." But Joseph doesn't do that. Do you remember his response? "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant evil to me." Joseph isn't living in la-la land. He hasn't been smoking something or drinking something. "I know what you guys meant. You meant evil, but God meant it for good." That's a perspective that I desperately need in my life, indeed, that we all desperately need. So the distinction here seems to lie between presumption upon the future and then committing my plans into the hands of a God who is sovereign, who is over these things. Planning is subject to God's alterations, right? That's what Christ is telling us here. Why is that? Because it's the kind of planning that doesn't lead to worry. This is what he's wanting us to do. So what is there to worry about if you've made your best plans, but then you've put them in the hands of the living God? So let's go back to Matthew 6 again. So this is what the Lord's alternative is to worry, isn't it? The question is, what do we do about legitimate concerns? We all have legitimate concerns in life. And if, as Jesus says, we're not to be involved in worry about them, what do we do? Well, that's the question. What do we do about our concerns? I remember some years ago, we were going through this topic, and somebody said, "You know, forbidding me to worry is one thing, but what do I do about legitimate concerns?" And it's in the answer to that question that we really are getting to one of the keys to handling worry in our life. And it's one thing to have missed when we talk about this. I think for so long I was missing it. But we don't stop being concerned. That's not the problem. Instead, what we're doing is redirecting our concern. By the way, there's a learning curve here, isn't there, in our lives? If you have been a worrier for a long time in your life, that's a habit that you've learned. And that's the natural way we go. And so we're relearning. By the way, biblical Christianity is about getting your mind right. We're relearning the right way to think and to go and to do. So we need to learn how to refocus our concern. Concern about tomorrow tears me apart. But if I'm making my best plans and I'm putting those in the Lord's hands, then I can turn my attention away from tomorrow and look at today. Right? And deal with that. I don't need to be concerned about tomorrow. I can focus on today. That's the key, really, if I can say it this way. That's the key that locks the door on worry and begins to open the peace of mind that the Lord wants for us when we're focused on today. So notice again what, what the Lord says as he finishes this section, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That is, take care of today's problems. Take care of the troubles that you have to handle in the here and now of life. Some of you are familiar with the name Elizabeth Elliot. She's now with the Lord. She was just a wonderful woman who walked with the Lord in a lot of ways. And one of her regular phrases that she would use as she would conclude her brief radio broadcast or a piece of advice was this: do the next thing. How many of you have heard that before? Do the next thing. And actually it came to her from a poem that she would read, but apparently it originated in a parsonage over on the coast of England back during the Saxon era. And as you're leaving the house through the main door, over the door are written the words in old Saxon, which translated to English, do the next thing. And when I first heard that phrase, do the next thing, I thought, but then it started to process and filter down, and I realized, yeah, that's really good advice. In fact, that's very good advice. And, you know, ministers used to be, when they talked about a minister's sermon, they would say, well, he has 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, right? You heard that. And if that's what you've been waiting for, you're still waiting. Because that's just not me. But there is a poem that I want to share with you as we finish today that takes us to that very thought. It's the poem that Elizabeth Elliot was referring to. So here it is. Do the next thing. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the hours, the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's, child of the King. Trust unto Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Looking to Jesus ever serener, working or suffering be thy demeanor, in his dear presence the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then as he beckons us, and say it with me, do the next thing. Amen. May God help us to do that very thing. And Father, as we finish our time together, we thank you that you are a God who is deeply concerned for his children. Indeed, you love us with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Your desire is to protect us and to provide for us, and we can trust you. We think again of Charles Spurgeon's words, when we can't trace his hand, we can always trust his heart. And we thank you that that is true. And so today, Lord, thank you again for these reminders and instructions. Lord, help us, help me, help each of us to be not merely hearers of your word, deceiving ourselves, but may we be those who practice it and do it. And so, and trusting and obeying you, begin to reap the benefits, the joys, the rewards that come from that. We pray your blessing on each of these folk here today. We pray that your word would not return void in any of our hearts and minds. Have your way, we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.